Well, good morning, Community Bible Church. I so wish I was able to be with you in person this morning. I'm a little under the weather and thought that this would be a better way to connect with you. But I'm praying that the Lord will meet us in these reflections, and I'm looking forward to the next time we get to share together in person. I wonder if you've ever tried something, had a great plan to do something, and it failed miserably. Have you ever experienced that? What did that feel like? I was thinking about that this week. I had a great plan. I'd gotten up early and I was desperate to deliver the diamond ring that I was holding in my pocket to Sophia and to ask her to marry me. Now, why I thought it was a good idea to ask Sophia, who is not a morning person, to marry me first thing in the morning, I will never know. But I did it. I got up early and I coordinated all the things and I got us breakfast and I got us flowers and I went to where Sophia was, and the unthinkable had happened. Sophia, the non-morning person, got up early and she left. And she was gone. And I missed her. I thought, okay. A little anxious, but okay. I'll try at noon. And I tried at noon and I missed her again. And then I tried in the middle of the afternoon and I missed her again. And I tried in the early evening and I missed her again. By the end of the day, I'd had four failed proposal attempts. I think I'm the only person I know who's failed a proposal attempt four times in the same day. But by the final time that I came face to face with Sophia, I was a nervous wreck inside. Because that's what happens when we fail, isn't it? I mean, we feel fearful. We feel like there's something wrong with us. We feel like maybe the fates are against us. We feel like there's something, we catastrophize and we feel afraid. And I actually think that's pretty common in our culture. And that's where I want us to focus on the good news that this passage from Colossians has to those of us who've ever felt afraid. Because things didn't work out, and we tried and we tried and we tried and we tried, and things just didn't go the way that we hoped. And here's the question that I think it begs us. It begs this question of, where's God? Where's God in this world of confusion and challenge and difficulty and failure and fear and anxiety? Where's God in the midst of that out there? And maybe also, where is God when things are just a mess inside here? When our inner lives are caught in the turmoil of feeling afraid and feeling like we failed. Now, the good news that Colossians has for us is that it shows us how fear and failure lose their fangs when we behold the beauty of God. And the way it does that is it shows us a poem. It gives us this poem. It shows us three things. It shows us where God is, it shows us who God is, and it shows us what God is like. And my proposal to you this morning to consider is that the more we behold the truth and beauty of God, the less afraid we will be. And the first thing Colossians teaches us is where to find God. Where do we find God? And this is an important question because until we know where to look for God, we will miss him. In the ancient world, people looked for God in three places, three predictable places. They looked for God in temples, they looked for God in politics, and they looked for God in contemplation. And temples were everywhere. Temples were normal part of the ancient life. You went to, and there were lots of different ones. And the idols in the temples were designed, they thought, to bring the presence of the god close to the humans so that the humans could get what they needed from that god. So you went to the temple of Asclepius for healing, and you went to the temple of Diana for wisdom, and you went to another god for good crops or whatever it was. You went to these gods, and you tried to get through worship of the gods, you tried to get what you needed for your life. And see, temples were ubiquitous, but they were also treacherous. Because the fear was you didn't want to ignore these temples too long. Because if you ignored the temples too long, then maybe you'd invoke the wrath of the gods. And what happened was, see, ancient worship, ancient temples, they enslaved their worshipers through fear of negative consequences. But of course, other ancient people looked to God, looked in politics to find God. Epic poems, Homer or Virgil, or these ancient poems, what they show is they tell these stories about how the gods are intimately involved in who has power and how battles go and what kingdoms emerge victorious. And so this is actually why the Roman Empire started to adopt the worship of Caesar. And here's the idea. Caesar is, you know, power comes from the gods. Caesar is the most power. So Caesar must be God. Caesar must be like God. Caesar must be close to God. Maybe Caesar is the son of God. And the way that they motivated these ancient politics motivated their communities by fear. Worship power. Worship this embodiment of political power. And if you don't, this political power is going to turn against you. See, ancient politics used fear to mobilize and motivate their worshipers. And then, of course, there were skeptics. There were skeptics that said, no, God isn't in politics. God isn't in the temples. God is in contemplation. If we can just think through, if we can just study the realities of the world, if we can just contemplate deeply and explore the truth of reality, if we can use our minds and study, then we will make contact with the divine. See, what ancient skepticism tried to do was they tried to overcome fear through detached observation and recognize the world is a scary, difficult place, and all these temples and politics are using fear to motivate. Well, this is we won't be afraid. We'll detach. We'll observe. And that'll help us manage our fear. And I don't think much has changed in the last 2,000 years. I think we still look for God in temples. Our temples don't look like ancient temples, but our temples look more like modern fitness centers where they're full of people who are working hard, offering great amounts of energy and sacrifice to get the perfect looking body. Or even more ubiquitous are the screens that we look at sometimes first thing in the morning, the screens that fit into our pockets, these devices that beckon us to worship. They beckon us to worship popularity. They beckon us to worship success. They beckon us to worship experience. They beckon us to worship achievement. All of these screens, they're calling us to worship, to value these things. And these temples, these ubiquitous temples, are treacherous. According to the latest CDC report, 57% of our teenage girls are sad or wrestling with hopelessness. The promise of a perfect, optimized life, of a perfect, optimized body, of a perfect, optimized experience, of a perfect, optimized life that they see every day on these screens, it has created anxiety. And the fear of better options steals the joy of connection and of commitment and of contentment. Just like ancient temples, modern temples use fear to enslave us. Or we can look to God in politics. Rich Velotis, a pastor in Queens, New York, describes this cultural moment as locked in what he calls political idolatry. We're in an election year. And look at the rhetoric all around us. It's cultish, isn't it? I mean, Christians throw around titles like God's Anointed on one hand, or Antichrist on the other hand, you know? And modern politics, even modern religious politics, is based on fear. It's using fear to try to mobilize us and enslave us to its vision of what life is and what life should be. And of course, some of us are skeptics. Some of us, we give ourselves to contemplation. We pursue academics. We study, we pray, we contemplate, and we hope that we'll find God in a detachment, in hoping for a solution to fear. But here's what I notice. And by the way, I love study. Of all these three options, this is the one that gets me. I'm a nerd at the end of the day. I love study. And yet what I've discovered after studying and studying and studying is that no amount of study actually takes fear away. And Colossians says, and the Christian witness says, you want to know where to look for God? You want to find God? You want to know where God is? Look at Jesus. We don't find God in politics. We don't find God in temples. We don't find God in study, detached observation, we find God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what it says. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That's it. Colossians 1:15, He is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Christianity starts with Jesus. We say, where is God? And the New Testament says, look at Jesus. He's right there. Everything we need to know about God, we can see by looking at Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, not etched in stone, but living and breathing flesh and bone, a person who can be seen and known. I'll never forget. Excuse me. I'll never forget talking to students at Hunter College with my friend Ashley. We were talking to students about God and their conceptions of God and their ideas about God and where to find God. And Tom, one of the students we were talking to, cocked his head and he said, oh, I got a question for you. How do you know God even exists? And Ashley, my friend Ashley, didn't skip a beat. He just looked back at Tom and he said, I know God exists because I've met him. See, underneath Tom's skepticism, underneath Tom's criticism, Tom was afraid. He was afraid of being abandoned by his parents. He was afraid of being abandoned in his life. He was afraid of failure. He was afraid, and he was afraid that he would be abandoned by God too. And he needed Ashley to point him to Jesus. See, if we look for God in politics, or if we look for God in popularity, or we look to God in philosophy, we will be disappointed. We will be afraid. But what Ashley did was Ashley showed Tom how he could know Jesus in Scripture. Ashley showed Tom how he could know God by knowing Jesus in the community of faith. Ashley showed Tom how Tom could know Jesus through the witness of the Holy Spirit. And as Ashley prayed for Tom, Tom began to cry tears of joy as the fear fell off of Tom. And he began to discover the love of God, the person of God, in the face of Jesus Christ. Where is Jesus? Where is God? He's in the face of Jesus Christ. That's where he is. That's where we meet God. And when we look and when we find God in Jesus, here's the great news. We don't have to be afraid. Even when we mess up, even when we fail, we don't have to be afraid. Now, who is God? Colossians shows us who God, not just where God is, but who God is. God is in the face of Jesus Christ, but it shows us who God is. What is this God that we discover in the face of Jesus Christ? Or who is this God, better question, that we discover in the face of Jesus Christ? Jesus is more than a compassionate and powerful teacher. Jesus is more than a crucified and risen Savior. He is all of those things, and he is so much more. Listen to what Colossians says. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. Which this means that Jesus is the source of life and existence and being. Jesus is the source of love and rationality. Jesus is the source of love and of mercy. Jesus is the source of abstract thought and mathematics. Jesus is the source of all spiritual and physical reality. Everything is from him and everything is for him. I know I've shared this example here before, but it really helps me. Barbara Boyd used to use this example years ago, and it always helped me to contemplate the goodness and the beauty and the majesty of God. Here's the example she used. Imagine if you take the distance between here and the sun, the 93 million miles, and you reduce them down to the width of a sheet of paper, right? It would take a stack of papers between here and the moon to demonstrate the distance between our sun and the next closest star. And we live in a galaxy of stars. We live in a universe of galaxies. The scope and size of creation all around us is beyond our imagining. It's beyond our comprehension. And Colossians 1 says that Jesus holds every inch of space and every second of time. In him, all things hold together. Jesus holds it all. He himself is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. Now let me ask you a pointed question. If Jesus is God and the God who holds all of this together, is this the kind of being that you invite into your life to be a personal assistant? I worry sometimes we approach God like he's an app on our cell phone. As if the one who holds creation together is something or someone whose primary objective is to make our lives a little bit more convenient. No, Jesus is not an app. He's the creator of heaven and earth. He's the creator of outer space, of inner space, and yes, even the creator of the possibility of cyberspace. And my invitation to you this morning is, can you let yourself grasp the vastness, the power, and total uniqueness of Jesus? Through him whom and for whom all things were made. Jesus holds all things together. And can we recover? Can we allow ourselves to be undone by the sheer weight and the sheer beauty and the sheer wonder of his name? As the hymn writer said, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most gracious, most glorious, the ancient of days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. See, fear and failure, they lose their fangs when we behold the scope and the beauty and the magnitude and the power and the awesome wonder of Jesus. How can we even stand in the presence of someone so massive? The answer is Jesus. A friend of mine, when their toddler was little, used to take them to church, and he was growing in words, and they were just aware that this particular toddler seemed to have an innate gift, an innate sense of awe and wonder and worship. And one of the ways the child expressed that is that they would come into worship and they would look up at all of the things going on and they would just say, big, 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 big. And the first experience was a little bit weird, but as they began to think about what they observed was this child in their little way, in their limited understanding, was grasping something of the vastness and the power and the wonder of God. Sometimes I think, church, we just need to remind ourselves to look at the heavens that God has made, to look at the creation God has made, to look at the wonder of our own, of the vastness of space, and say, big, 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 Jesus, you hold all of it together. And if we do that, and if we practice that, as we do that, we don't have to be afraid, because the same God who is holding all of it together is holding all of me together. Is holding all of you together too. And we can stand in the presence of an awesome God because of Jesus. Which brings us to our third question: what is God like? Where is God? We see him in the face of Jesus. Who is God? God is the creator of everything, the one who holds it all together. But what is God like? What is God's essence? How do we understand the essential character and nature of God? God is the one who reconciles and restores. I love thinking about the story of the Bible. Here's what it says starting in verse 18. It says, he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, God was pleased to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. Our God is the one who reconciles and restores. I love thinking of the Bible as the story of three trees. There's the tree of life with God. There's the tree of independence from God. And there's the tree of judgment. The tree of life captures, this is God's intention for humanity. This is God's intention for creation. God creates life in love for love. God sustains life. God's heart, the longing of God's heart is love and compassion and desire for the people and the creation that God has made. God loves his creation. God loves the people that he has made. And we see this, we see echoes of this love in ourselves. Have you ever longed for home? Have you ever ached for belonging? Has your heart ever pounded for justice or for harmony or for beauty? This is the echo of the longing for the tree of life in the presence of God. C.S. Lewis noticed these longings are an ache. He said it was an ache for a symphony unheard. for a fruit never tasted, for an experience he called joy. This longing for more life, for more God, for more wholeness, this is actually the truest thing about you. It's the tree, and truest and most important thing about us, not our failures and faults, we'll get to those in a minute, it's our desire for God. But how do we get to this tree of life? We can't get to this tree of life without talking about the next tree. This is the tree of independence. And this is the tree that offers us the fruit of trying to be God ourselves. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil makes us pretend that we can be God and not serve God. And what happens is this tree that looks fruitful actually turns into a gallows. This is the tree where relationships come to die. Man and woman, who up until this point have lived in perfect transparency and unity and strength and flourishing and mutual submission and mutuality and life, immediately begin to blame and envy each other. Creation groans in agony as human beings begin to exploit it rather than serve and steward it. At the tree of independence, human beings abandon trust and intimacy. They judge, and when we abandon trust and intimacy, what we do is we judge ourselves to be unworthy of relationship with God. God says, "Where are you?" to Adam, and Adam says, "I heard you coming and I hid." It's Adam who's judged himself unworthy for the presence of God. And we all know this tree. We've all experienced this tree. There's a part of this tree that lives inside of us, isn't there? This is why we fear rejection. This is why we fear failure. This is why we experience shame. Because you and I, we live in this cutthroat and pitiless and competitive world. And this world makes us afraid. And we fear there's no way home. But then there's the last tree. The tree of judgment. The tree of judgment is the last tree in the story. And we fear judgment, don't we? We fear judgment because we've colluded with death and injustice. And we forfeited life, and we know it. There's a part of us that knows that we deserve judgment, that we've done wrong, that we've turned our back on God. We've turned our back on each other, and we've participated in the pitiless, cutthroat world that we live in. And there's this part of us that knows we owe a debt that we cannot pay. And death is the debt we owe to God. And yet Jesus, the image of the invisible God, hangs his own life on the wood of the cross, on a literal gallows, to break the power of death forever. It's the cross of Jesus that is the cleft in the pitiless walls of the world. We live in a pitiless wall of the world, a closed world, a difficult world, a world in which we're stuck in sin and evil and lack of compassion. And the cross of Jesus breaks that wall and makes a cleft in the pitiless walls of this world where creation and life with God can start anew. This is what it means when Colossians says that God has reconciled all things to himself through Jesus. What is God like? Jesus stretched his own flesh between heaven and earth to reconcile earth and heaven. God is the one who reconciles and restores. That is what God is like. God is compassionate. God is gracious. God extends himself. God does everything that is necessary for us to have the life that he so longs to give us. And the truest thing about you is your longing for life, your longing for God. And the truest thing about God is his self-giving love. And this is what it means, that the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. The fullness of God is God's compassion, God's love, God's mercy, God's generosity that dwelled in Jesus, which is why Jesus, in the midst of knowing the pain and the loss and the terror of judgment, said, "Not my will, but yours be done," stretched his own flesh between heaven and earth so that he could reconcile earth and heaven. All of the power of the Creator was in Jesus. All of the compassion of the cross we see in Jesus. All the hope of the resurrection we see in Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Over and over again. Are we afraid? Look at Jesus. Have we failed? Look at Jesus. Have we made mistakes? Look at Jesus. Have we betrayed our first love? Look at Jesus. His arms are outstretched. And the more we behold the beauty and the wonder of Jesus, the less we need to be afraid. This is what Colossians says. And you, who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he, that's Jesus, has now reconciled in his fleshly body through death, so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. Provided that you continue securely established and steadfast in faith, without shifting from the hope promised by the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. I love this. Notice how Colossians pivots from a cosmic view of who Jesus is and what God has done in Jesus to you and to me. Now, in our culture, we don't like words like estranged and hostile in mind and doing evil. We're supposed to protect ourselves and one another from these kinds of negative self-talk. But I think our sensitivities and our sensibilities around that actually reveal something about us. They reveal something important. And what they reveal is that we long to be holy and blameless. We long to be secure and established. We long to be steadfast. And we know we're not. And that's what makes us afraid. There's a scene in the musical, I don't know if you've seen it, but there's a musical, Dear Evan Hansen, and there's a scene in the musical where Evan longs for connection, but his fear keeps him from being able to connect, and his fear is keeping him isolated and lonely. And he finally confesses what he fears most, and he sings these words. He says, because what if everyone saw? And what if everyone knew? Would they like what they saw? Or would they hate it too? Will I just keep running from what's true? So what happens to us when we fail? What happens to us when we live in this world of restlessness and anxiety? What happens to us when we live in this pitiless world and we don't succeed? What happens to us is we live in fear. And we fear to fail, and we fear to risk, and we fear what's going to happen in the next election cycle, and we fear what's going to happen in the next economic cycle, and we fear the rebellious, selfish, and evil we know we're capable of. And Colossians says, look at Jesus. Fear and failure lose their fangs when we look at Jesus. When we behold the beauty of God in the face of Jesus. In Jesus, we see all of God's beauty. In Jesus, we see all of God's fullness. In Jesus, we see the power to hold an expanding universe in a single word. But in Jesus, we see that reconciliation and love that is greater than death. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. I don't know who needs to reflect on this today, but I suspect there are areas in your life where you need to look at Jesus. You need to refocus away from screens and anxiety and doom scrolling and pitiless interactions and political aspirations and look at Jesus. Jesus is big enough. He holds it all together. Jesus is God. He is the one you were made for. And Jesus' posture towards you is reconciliation and compassion. And it's not enough for us simply to know this, simply to reflect on it, but we're called to respond to it. We're called to enter into relationship with Jesus. We're called to turn away from a life of self-satisfaction and self-preoccupation and proving ourselves through our activities. We're called to turn towards Jesus, to love the Jesus we see, to be drawn to him, to turn away from the life we live in, to entrust ourselves to Jesus. Will you do that in a fresh way this morning? May God be with you. May God be with all of us as we turn afresh to Jesus today. Amen.